Let's pray together. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love, your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Lord, all glory is yours. To you be the glory. Father, we ask that you come and exalt yourself in our midst. Show us how wonderful and beautiful and glorious you really are this morning. Father, exalt yourself in our church. In every ministry, may you be exalted. Father, build us as your people and make us yours. We are your possession for your bidding, for your pleasure, for our satisfaction. Father, may we see who you are this morning. Not just some distant deity, not just some philosophy, but the true reigning God who saves sinners. A God who wants relationship with us. Father, may we see that this morning. Give us eyes. Father, may your word be treasured here in our church. May we know you not through anything else other than how you have revealed yourself to us. May your word be a treasure here. Father, we pray that you will be exalted in our marriages, that our marriages will reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives will follow their husbands as the church follows Christ. Father, may we see that marriage is not just about us, but it's about the gospel. It's about proclaiming who Jesus is. Father, may it be true in our families. May our children know the gospel, not just the message, not just some rote, mechanical statement that we've memorized, but the true essence of the gospel. Father, we pray that you not only do a work here at Redeemer, but you move in and through other churches in our area. Father, we need churches to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we need more gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying churches here in King George. Make it so. Save the lost. Father, we've said before, over 16,000 people here in King George who don't value worship, who don't see the value of praising the one and only God. They turn to created things. They turn to themselves. And Father, save them. Break them of that. May they see the reality of who Jesus is. Father, we pray that you will work downstairs, the children's ministry, that the seed being planted will be sown into good soil. Father, that you will plant the gospel deep in those children's hearts, that you will save them, Father. Lord, we pray as we begin our ABC ministry this summer that you will move both in us and through us to others. May the gospel be so glorifying and beautiful to us that it comes up in our conversations, it comes up in the way that we simply talk to people, that Christ is on our lips as we meet them and we share his love. Father, we know that you not only work here, but you do work around the world. Father, we pray for Colin Rieger at Grace Church Buchanan. Father, we pray for that young church that was planted last year. We pray that you will strengthen Colin and his family, Jessica and the kids. We pray that Colin will remain faithful to the preaching of your word, that you will strengthen their body, that you will give them the words, Father. May the gospel be on their lips, and may you save many through that ministry. Father, you are a global God. The whole world is yours, and you are working all around the world. And we pray that you will move through the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. that those thousands of missionaries will be sustained and motivated and loved through the gospel, Father, and that they will share that love with the lost. Father, may you plant other new churches around the world through them. Father, we raise up the Pashtun people of northern India this morning as we go through the largest unreached people groups in the world. Another group in India, almost 12 million people who believe the false religion of Islam. Father, we pray that you will break them of that you will humble them before you, that you will have mercy on them, and that you will save many of the Pashtuns there in India. Father, we pray that you will do a work both around the world and in our own hearts this morning. May you be glorified and may we be satisfied. It's in your name. Amen. Last week I mentioned that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25 is about God's design for the cross to lead to personal experience of God's power and grace. His design humbles every person because there's only one way for salvation. And absolutely nobody can be saved apart from his plan, apart from him moving decisively, acting to save them. Amen. And God did it this way, Paul tells us, because God is wiser, because God is stronger than every man. In other words, the cross is our only hope for salvation. The cross provides sinners with God's power and his grace. God's power is seen in him overcoming sin and death on the cross. His grace is seen by him saving sinners and through his power giving them the grace to have new life with him forever. But it's not just about new life, is it? It's not just about the cross. We don't end it there. The story of redemption does not end at the cross and God justifying sinners. So many times, so many people end it there, but the story doesn't end at the cross or God justifying sinners. Those are means. Those are instruments that God has put in place to the end. If we ended it there, we would have to ask, what's new life for? Why does God give new life? Why did God show his power on the cross? For what? What's salvation for? Why does God justify sinners? The cross was an ancient Roman instrument for death. It was a means for death. There's nothing special or mystical about the cross. The cross by itself is not the focus. The cross and salvation are both a means and they're the end. This is what I mean. The focus, the message of the cross, is not the cross itself. It's what happened on the cross and what salvation provides sinners. The focus is on who died on the cross and on salvation, giving sinners what they did not have before, and that's Jesus Christ. The focus is on the God-man who gave his life on the cross to give his people new life in Christ. The one who died on the cross is all that we need, and it's he who we focus on. We mention the cross because Jesus, the Son of God, died on that cross to save sinners and reconcile them to himself. Salvation is given so that we can be with him. The cross happened so that we can be with him. Christ is the end. Salvation is a means to have Christ, to be in Christ. The cross has no point apart from Christ. Salvation is the means to having relationship with Christ. Christ is the focus. Christ is the epicenter, if you will, of the entire message of the cross. God's power and grace given through the cross where Jesus died so that they can have personal relationship with Him. God's power on the cross is seen in Christ overcoming sin and death on the cross. To have relationship with Christ is why sinners are saved. It's why Christ died on the cross. So the message of the cross, that Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, willingly stepped out of heaven, was born of a virgin, was raised as a man. He grew in wisdom and stature as a man, who lived the perfect life that we could never live, who was obedient where we cannot and will not be obedient, who willingly then went to the cross and died for our sins. That's the message of the cross. But it doesn't end there. He rose from the dead, proving his innocence and defeating death. And all those who put their trust in Christ can now live with him forever. That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross is not that your sins are forgiven. The message of the cross is that your sins are forgiven if you believe in Christ so that you can be with Christ. Christ is the end. Christ is who we're going for. He's our goal. We have God because Jesus died on the cross. All that God is, most especially His love, is given to us because of Jesus on the cross. It says in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died to bring us to God. He died so that we can experience God's love. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. It's relationship with Jesus. That's the end. That's the message. Believing in Christ's death on the cross saves sinners and unites them to Christ. And they get to enjoy His never-ending love forever. That's the message of the cross. That's why we talk about the cross. It's why the cross is important. This is why Paul says in verse 18 of our chapter, the word of the cross. The cross is God's means that He used to sacrifice His own Son and save sinners and bring them to Himself. Jesus is God's way for sinners to experience, to personally experience God's power and His grace. Amen. This is God's design. This is why every person is humbled, because only God can do this. No person can do it any other way. Jesus is the way, and Jesus is who we end with. He's who we have. He's the one who shed His blood and loves us more than we could ever know or we could ever understand. That was last week. Today's passage is a continuation of last week's message. It's a new argument to show again the hopelessness of man's wisdom and salvation, and it ends with the same focus on Christ, on being with Him. Man is incapable of saving himself, and it's foolish to think otherwise. But in Christ, we are saved so that we can be with Christ. My hope for you this morning is that you will see the reality of verse 30. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And because of this, we celebrate Jesus. We bask in His love. We proclaim the glory of Jesus because of this. We treasure Him. That's why we say here, He's our focus and our admiration and our joy. We are saved by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus, and we get Jesus. That's the message of the cross. God planned it this way so that we will proclaim Jesus, so that the world will know Him and love Him and treasure Him. God saves so that people will shout the glory of Jesus Christ to the world, that we will shout from the overflow of love for Him. That's why God saves. If you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, to see that God's design is to save sinners and have them celebrate His glory. This only happens through the personal experience of God's power and His divine grace given through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Amen. May God give us eyes to see Him in His Word this morning, and a heart to love Him deeply and supremely in our lives. Paul, in this section, has been weighing the saving capability of human wisdom, and he's concluded that it's folly. Just in plain speech, it's stupid to think that a person can save themselves. It's folly. It's foolishness to think that man has the ability to save himself. So let's be clear from the very start. Man, woman, child, no person can save themselves. Man cannot save himself. No one can save themselves. Ever since Adam, every person is fallen. We are sinful and we're standing in judgment before a holy and righteous God. Our hearts are sinful, and we have disobeyed Him by loving created things more than Him, namely ourselves. We are separated from God, and we face eternal separation from His love. Every person is either under Adam, or because of what Christ did on the cross, those who believe in Jesus, who repent of their sin and trust what He did on the cross for them, they are under Christ. So you're either under Adam, or as Scripture says, you're under the new Adam. You're under Christ. Two categories. The original Adam, who disobeyed God and sinned, or Christ. The new Adam, who provides new life, with new purpose, with a new love, with an ever-increasing joy and fulfillment. Only Christ saves. Under Adam or under the new Adam, we are incapable of saving ourselves. Now, last week, Paul told us that this is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are those who reject the message of the cross. That was last week. This week, there are those who accept the message of the cross. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning here. The power of God and the wisdom of God are given by God through Jesus Christ so that it's only God who gets the glory. And the only way for anyone to accept the message of the cross is for God to decisively act and save them. God has to reveal this to people. God is the one who initiates, he sustains, and he consummates the relationship. And this way, only God gets the credit for salvation. God's design is for him to save sinners and have them celebrate his glory. The only way this happens is through Jesus Christ. God planned it this way. God made it happen this way. And God saves this way. Let's take the two main points: that God has a plan to save sinners, and his plan ultimately celebrates his glory. Let's take those one at a time and revel in who Jesus is as the central person, as the key component to God's plan of redemption. First, God has a plan to save sinners. It's a plan that's shown throughout all of Scripture. There's one plan of salvation. The Bible has one story of redemption, and Christ is the main character in that story. In our text in 1 Corinthians, we see three aspects to God's plan to save sinners. God calls sinners, God chooses sinners, and God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. So God initiates salvation, God determines salvation, and Christ is the means of salvation. Keeping in mind that salvation here is described in verse 9 as fellowship of Christ. Please look with me at verse 26 again, please. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standard. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Paul says, look at yourselves. Man cannot save himself. Man could not have come up with salvation. No human wisdom could do this. Just look at who God saves. Look at ourselves. It's God who saves. There's not that many of you that the world sees as impressive. You don't have the credentials of expertise. You're not considered clever in this world to believe the gospel message. Not many of you have influence in culture. Society balks at Christianity. Society denies Christianity. Not many of you have high status in society, and oftentimes Christians are rejected and ridiculed. In Corinth, if you were looking for cleverness, power, or social standing, you wouldn't begin looking in the church. And that's still true today. No one of the world goes to the church to affirm what they believe or what they say. The world uses a different standard for wisdom than what God does. And that's why they're continually searching and they're never satisfied. Charles Hodge makes this clear when he said, "The things which elevate man in the world, knowledge, influence, rank, are not the things which lead to God in salvation." The church at Corinth were not saved because of how smart they were. They were not saved because of what they had. They had nothing. It was nothing that they did. They were simply called by God. First aspect to God's plan saving sinners is that God calls sinners. For consider your calling, brothers. Last week we know, and sisters. Consider your calling. This calling that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of is the call to faith. God saves sinners first by calling them. God acts first, in other words. Salvation begins by God calling sinners. There's an effectual calling to the faith. This is the power of God at work, drawing sinners to himself. This is the same calling that Paul references in verses 1 and verse 2 and verse 9. Please turn back with me at verse 1. Paul called by the will of God. God called, and Paul became an apostle. In verse 2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. God called sinners in Corinth, and they became saints. And in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God calls the church into relationship with Christ. It's always been the same calling. We can look in the Old Testament in Isaiah 43:1. God says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." God summons sinners, and they are saved. In the possession of God, with him forever. Conversion begins with God calling a person. But what's God calling them to? Fellowship with Christ, right? That's what verse 9 tells us. You were called into the fellowship of Christ. God's plan to save sinners begins with God calling them to faith in Christ. To have faith in Christ means to have fellowship with Christ. We don't have faith in Christ and then we have fellowship with Christ. Faith is fellowship with Christ. If you don't have fellowship with Christ, then you don't have faith in Christ. When God calls, he calls you into fellowship with Christ. He calls you to faith in Christ. Look at the manner in which the Corinthians were called. Paul says, think about the circumstance of your call. Very few were educated, not many were influential or well-connected. The Corinthian church was full of people who the world passed over. They were collectively unimpressive. Yet, through the proclamation of the gospel, God saved them. The Corinthians themselves are proof that it's God that initiates the relationship. If the gospel were wise in the world's eyes, they would assume that more impressive people would be part of the church. But God's call to sinner does not rely on what a person knows. It does not rely on who they are. God speaks and his people respond. God calls, and in verses 27, 28, God chooses sinners. Look at verse 27 with me, please. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. If you remember, part of the Corinthians' problem was their pride was creeping back into their lives. And Paul says, none of you have anything special to cause God to choose you unto salvation. Remember who you are and that it's God who saves simply for his pleasure. People are not chosen on account of who they are, what they have, or who they know, how much they know. None of us have anything to offer God for him to save us. God doesn't gain anything when he chooses a sinner to save. God chooses whoever he pleases. He chose the so-called foolish in the world, or the world that sees as ignorant, to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose those who are lowly and despised to expose the world's foolishness. What the world sees as insignificant, God chooses and brings to himself. No one has anything to offer to God. We cannot add to him in any way. God has revealed that the world's foolishness by choosing those that the world denounces and they consider to be nothing. This reverses the world's wisdom. The world puts status and achievement and fame as being those things that really matter. Those the world considers to be the most important have those things. The world values the wrong things. But God does not value what the world values. He turns the world's values upside down by his own choosing. He turns the world's values upside down, and he calls and he chooses to save, and he turns it upside down. God doesn't need human wisdom. He doesn't need human strength or status to build his kingdom. These things are irrelevant in salvation. He brings to nothing things that are. No one can come to him, no matter how strong, no matter how smart, no matter anything, unless God calls and he chooses. It is only by the sovereign act of God that anyone is saved. It's always been this way. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel as his chosen people, not because of anything special in the Israelites, but because, here's the reason, because they were not special. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 6. And we'll see that there's nothing. God says straight to them, there's nothing special in you for me to save you. I have chosen you, and that's why you're saved. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. God said, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." God's choosing the Israelites pointed to who God is and to his love. The only reason God saves is because God chooses to save and he loves. There is nothing in us for God to choose us and save us. God chooses and he loves. So God's plan to save sinners is by God calling sinners, by God choosing sinners, and thirdly, through Christ. Salvation is through Christ. It's by God in his grace calling and choosing sinners, and it's through Christ's atoning work on the cross. It's not by anything that we are. It's not what you know, it's what you receive that saves you. We receive the calling, we receive the choosing. Salvation is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. We receive the gift of grace and we're saved. Please look with me at verse 30, back in 1 Corinthians. "And because of him," because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." This is a summary of the gospel, is it not? We are helpless in our sinful conditions and hopeless in our guilt, but God promises to rescue his people through Jesus Christ. This is the most important point for us this morning. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. God is the source of our salvation, and he's the means through which we are saved, and he is why we are saved. Salvation comes through God, from God, through Christ, and we are saved into fellowship with him. We don't bring anything to salvation. We don't initiate it. We don't achieve it. God calls, he chooses, and because of him, we are in Christ Jesus. Notice that salvation is in Christ, Paul says. There's a personal attachment, a personal connection to Christ. Salvation is not accepting a new philosophy. It's not accepting or acknowledging a set of facts. Salvation is not recognizing truth. Salvation is being in Christ. Salvation is a gift from God to be with Christ. And notice what Christ is for us. He became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is wisdom of God embodied for us to know God. Jesus is wisdom of God embodied for us to truly know God. To know Jesus Christ and his immense love is the highest knowledge we could ever gain in this life. That's what the world misses. The true knowledge of who God is in Christ. This is true wisdom. The world's wisdom's nothing like this. Jesus revealed to us is who God is. Notice what Christ gives us: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is called imputed righteousness. Righteousness from outside of us given to us. To be in Christ is a gift from God that comes from outside of us. It's nothing we possess. The righteousness we have in Christ is a gracious gift from God. And in Jesus, we are liberated from sin. We're given his righteousness and we're made holy in order to gain Christ and be with him. Jesus provides our personal experience of God's power and grace. And Jesus is the experience of God's power and grace. Jesus saves so that we can be with him. Jesus is everything. To be in him, to be with him. Without Jesus, we cannot be in the presence of God. No righteousness, no sanctification, no redemption. With Jesus, we're made right with God, transformed into his likeness, and sin has no hold on us, and we have God. This new life in Christ is given so that we can have Christ. God's plan to save sinners involves God calling sinners, God choosing sinners, and God saving sinners through Christ. The second main point in our passage is that God's plan is to save sinners ultimately celebrating his glory. Let me say that again more clearly. The second main point in our passage is that God saves sinners to ultimately point to his glory. Salvation both reveals and points to the glory of God. Salvation displays the glory of God in the believer, and salvation proclaims that only God saves. Why did God do it this way? Why does God save sinners this way? Please look at verse 29 and we see the answer. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No one can stand in the presence of God and say that they helped him get them there. Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We are nothing before God. Salvation is God's doing, period. When we stand before God, we're silent before him. It's Christ that enables us to be there. God saves. He sets aside guilt. And this is the negative way of saying it, though. Salvation is God's doing. He sets aside guilt. That's the negative way of saying it. That all men will not boast in the presence of God. The positive way of saying it is found in verse 31. So that as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is boasting that means to glory in, to proclaim, to praise, to exalt, to triumph in God. We dare not boast in ourselves, but we gladly shout God's praises, in other words. Verse 31 is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God's ultimate purpose in Christ becoming and believers having righteousness, sanctification, and redemption in Christ is so that our confidence will be in Him and not in ourselves. All the glory of salvation belongs to God and not to us. He gets the credit. We have no claim on our salvation. We are completely dependent on God to be saved. And in the end, we're brought to the point where we confess that we're nothing before Him. And Jesus is everything. And He gets the glory. We turn from ourselves. We trust in Christ to be the wisdom of God for us. And we're saved. That we glory not in ourselves, but in Christ. So God's design is to save sinners and have them celebrate His glory. Christ makes this possible and gives believers the personal experience of God's power and His grace. But this only happens for those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. For those who believe in Jesus, we share with everyone that we have fellowship with Him. That's what it means to glory in Christ. We proclaim, we speak it, we shout it, we sing it. We declare the glory of God, that we've been forgiven, that we're cleansed of our sin and set free from the bondage of sin and death. We celebrate His glory, in other words. Now this morning, for those of us who have trusted in Christ to be our Savior, we have the opportunity to remember His sacrifice on our behalf and to celebrate that we are, in our text this morning, in Christ by partaking in the Lord's Supper here. Our fellowship with Him is secure and it's lasting. And that's what we celebrate this morning by taking the Lord's Supper. No one and nothing can remove us from His presence. It's God who saves, it's God who keeps, and it's God who gets the glory. And this we celebrate. We remember what He did on the cross for us in His love so that we can be with Him forever. Christ is our righteousness, He's our sanctification, and He's our redemption. That's what we're remembering this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. We practice open communion here at Redeemer Church. You do not have to be a member of Redeemer to take the Lord's Supper. I invite everyone who's in attendance that if you have confessed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and you've been baptized to partake with us in the Lord's Supper. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us to not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that we ought to examine ourselves, Scripture says. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and see how to take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." For those who do not believe in Jesus Christ this morning, I ask that you not take the Lord's Supper. Instead, I ask that you examine your heart. Is what I've been saying this morning truth? Consider what I've been saying. Are you glorying in yourself? If you're not in Christ, if you're not under the new Adam, then you're under the original Adam, separated from God, separated from His love and relationship with Christ. No human being will boast in the presence of God. Everyone will be silent before Him, Scripture says. You'll either be counted as righteous because of Christ, or you will be judged in your sin. If you are considering trusting in Christ this morning, I ask that you talk with me about it this morning. But before you accept, I ask you not take the Lord's Supper. This is something for the body of Christ to remember, to proclaim, to glory, to celebrate in. For the rest of us, let's spend a few moments in prayer to examine ourselves and to repent of our sin. Any unconfessed sin we have, let's consider it. And let's agree with Jesus about our sin. You may then come at any time and eat the bread and drink the cup individually at your seat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.